They must.
Can you hear me? I don't think I'm recording. You think I'm on now? Okay, there we go. That's two in a row for me on that very thing right there. But then Moses did according to all the Lord commanded him. So he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames and put it in it its poles and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark and put the pole on the ark and set the mercy seat above on the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil and arranged the bread on it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil and burned fragrant incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of the burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered it on it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water on it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting and when they approached the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, and in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your presence with us. And Father, I just pray that you would bless today as we fellowship in song, as we fellowship around your word, and as we fellowship later around the table. Lord, I pray that all that is said and done today would bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you know, we are in the book of Mark, so I'd invite you to turn there. And we are in Mark chapter 11. And we started Mark chapter 11 a couple of weeks ago after spending, it seemed like, 2 or 3 months in chapter 10. And it was good to be there. But a couple of weeks ago, John McCarty shared with us about the triumphal entry. And then last week, John Waldrop shared with us about the fig tree. Now this week, we're going to continue by looking at a very familiar passage. So let's read Mark chapter 11, beginning in verses 15 through 19. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the table of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and were seeking a way to destroy them, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Now we have parallel passages both in Matthew and in Luke. I'd like to read in Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 through 17. It says, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the table of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.' And the blind and lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what they are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise?' And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there." And then in Luke, it says, "He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." Here we see Christ as his earthly ministry is coming to a close. It's just a matter of days before his death and his burial and resurrection. Soon he would be crucified. We see here one of the last major acts that he did during his 3-year earthly ministry. We're told that he drove out those who bought and sold in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those who sold pigeons. And in this, we see, I think, a righteous indignation that Christ was expressing. A righteous indignation over what he saw. Now, often we think of anger being always evil, but I think there is a place and a time for indignation to be expressed. And I think the time is when sin is taking place. I think perhaps it could be said that the only thing that we can be angry about and not sin is sin. And Jesus saw the sins of the people, and he was indignant. But of course, his temper was not lost. He was not out of control. He knew exactly what he was doing. It says that he was teaching them. You know, he was teaching his disciples a lesson here. But his indignation was shown. And he said to them, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." It apparently is a quote from Isaiah chapter 56, verses 6 through 8, and it says this, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be His servant, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and hold fast My covenant, these I will bring to My holy mountain and make them joyful in My house of prayer. And their burnt offering and their sacrifices will be accepted on My altar, for My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcast of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to Him beside those already gathered." So we see Jesus' anger. He sees what's going on in the temple. And then we see that the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they sought to destroy him because the people were, in a sense, in awe of Jesus. They were listening to every word that he said, and this concerned them because their padded place in society, their cushy place, their place of authority was being threatened by this Jesus who was coming in and telling them that what they were doing was wrong. And so we see this going on, and this is what we see in the passage. They were seeking to destroy him. And they weren't necessarily seeking to destroy him necessarily in this sense, in this place, for what he was saying, but because the people were beginning to follow. The people were beginning to understand, it seems, or they were listening to what Jesus had to say. And this was the problem. They didn't care what anybody said as long as nobody believed them. But when they began to believe Jesus, when they began to hang on His every word, they became concerned. Now, as we read this, you know, one question that comes to my mind And this is point number one. What is the big deal? What is the big deal? Why is Jesus, if I can use this word, why is he upset? Why is he bothered by what he is seeing in the temple? This has probably been going on for a long time. You know, it could be argued that people were just doing an honest business in the temple when they were buying and selling, when they were exchanging money. It could be argued that they were simply trying to provide for their families, and they were justifying it by this. It could be argued that they were trying to better their station in life. Some perhaps were just carrying on a family tradition that had gone on maybe for generations. So why was Jesus upset? Why did he overturn the tables? Why did he overturn the chairs? Why did he drive them out? We, of course, see in the passage the obvious answer there, because they had made what should be called the house of prayer into a house of merchandise or a den of thieves. But I want us to look at the issue just a little further. Now, what was so special? I think if we're going to understand why this was such a big deal, we have to see what was so special about that place, that temple, where he did this act. What set it apart from all other buildings? Now, to answer this, we need to travel back in time a little bit to the time of Moses and the tabernacle, to David and to Solomon and to the book of Ezra that records the rebuilding of the temple that had been destroyed during the time of the Babylonian captivity. So I want you to turn, if you would, to the book of Exodus. Now we're going to be looking at the tabernacle as well as the temple to see why it is so special, since it was the forerunner and was used for the same purpose. So a question for you, and I want to ask you, what was the tabernacle? What was the tabernacle? What comes to your mind when you think tabernacle? The Lord's temple, what else? The original tent of meeting. Okay. What was it used for? What's that? Okay. Yeah. Worship. Okay. And you're all correct. But let's look in Exodus chapter 13. And we're going to begin reading in verse 17. I'm going to read several passages this morning. Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. When Moses let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea, and the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. So in this situation, and we're going someplace with this, the Lord reveals himself to the children of Israel as a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night as they traveled. This was an expression of his presence with them at all times. Now, do you remember the name that is given to this manifestation of God, the pillar of smoke and the pillar of fire? Shekinah glory. the Shekinah glory of God. It was His presence with them. And a good term for you to remember. And then in chapters 25, verses 1 through 9, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breast piece. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle, of all its furnishings, so you shall make it." And then in Exodus chapter 40, we read this a minute ago, verses 34 through 38. "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." So we see the tabernacle, as Eric said, the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, the tabernacle in the wilderness was the dwelling place of God. It was the place upon earth where God dwelt. Now, I want to clarify something, lest someone be confused. When I say that the tabernacle was the dwelling place of God, this does not take away from His omniscience. He is everywhere present. He is omniscient. But He is present everywhere, but does not dwell everywhere. He dwells in the tabernacle in a special way for the sake of His people. To be present and to dwell are two different things. You know, God is present in the homes of the evil, but He doesn't dwell there. But these are the people of God and the tabernacle. And I want you to think about this, the Shekinah glory, and it fell on this tabernacle and it stayed with them. And the revelation of God's glory in all of this is just amazing. The Shekinah glory of God now occupies the tabernacle. So that is a snapshot of what the tabernacle is. It's the dwelling place of God. Now I want us to look at the temple. The main difference, what is the main difference? And I hope you'll understand what I'm asking. What is the main difference between the tabernacle and the temple? Mobility. The tabernacle moved around with them as they were in the wilderness. And you know, moved with them. The tabernacle was a special building, a permanent place, in a special place. It was permanent while the tabernacle moved around. It was taken up and down and moved from place to place. Now turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, or write it down. You can look at it later. Now we're talking about the temple. "As soon as Solomon finished his prayer," this was at the building of the temple, "fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, 'For He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever.'" So we can see for the children of Israel that the temple was the dwelling place of God on the earth. So again, what is the big deal? Why was Jesus bothered because of what was going on in the temple? The big deal was that the temple was set apart as the dwelling place of God, and these people had desecrated it by setting up businesses for profit in the midst of the temple. Now, some would say this wasn't in the temple proper and it was just in the courtyard or this and that. It doesn't matter. They had desecrated the dwelling place of God by setting up these businesses and doing what they were doing. They had lost the awe and the wonder that once was associated with the temple of God. They had turned this place that had once been filled with the very presence of the Holy God into a den of thieves. Can you imagine? Think of how far it had come from in the wilderness in the temple, or when Solomon built the temple and the glory of the Lord filled that place. And what it would look like, what it would feel like, the worship that it would bring out as it did in the children of Israel. It said they bowed their faces to the ground and they worshiped and they gave thanks. That was what the temple was for. They had turned their relationship with God into an empty and dead religion that was powerless to truly meet the needs of the people. They had come from seeing God deliver them from Egypt and provide for them in the desert, and to see the Shekinah glory in the desert, and see the Shekinah glory fill the temple, to this place, this den of robbers and thieves. Now try to picture it. Try to picture the temple in the state that Jesus found it. I can picture kind of a flea market or a carnival atmosphere that was going on. And probably had the hucksters yelling out for their business, you know, they had better doves and pigeons to buy. Or they'll give you a better exchange rate because they had to exchange their Roman coins for Jewish coins to fulfill certain regulations. Thus, the money changers. I can't even imagine. You know, all of you, several of you, or many of you, have been on the mission field, been to Guatemala or been to Burma or wherever, and you go there and you usually spend one day while you're gone, and you're out, you know, looking at the shops, and you're walking by the shops and people trying to get you to come in and buy stuff and get, you know, to get your business, and it really, in some situations I've been in where it really was kind of a hassle, it was really bothersome, and it was loud, and it was just a nuisance. And that's what I see going on in the temple, this carnival atmosphere with these hucksters yelling out trying to win your business. And the idea would be all you would have to do is go down to the temple, decide who you were going to buy your sacrifice from, sacrifice it, and that was it, and walk away. You know, that's the way I picture it. I don't know exactly how it was, but I see this deadness. I see this worldliness. They made it all into a business and perhaps even a dishonest one in the name of religion. There was such a contrast. Listen, there was such a contrast between what once was and how it was intended to be and the way it was now. Such a contrast. It once brought people to their knees, but now caused people to reach into their pockets. It once brought humility, but now caused people to boast about the quality of their sacrifices. It once was a place where people prayed, but now it had become a place of merchandise. How sad that is. How sad that is. The first point, what was the big deal? And the second point I want us to talk about, well, how does this relate to us? How does this, what does this mean for us? What is this a picture of? What is this talking about? How can this help us? Well, I want to tell you. We've seen that the tabernacle and the temple were where it was the place where God dwelt. This is a place where he could be found and approached in the right way. What an amazing thing to know that there was a place where he truly dwelt. Now I want us to see something that's even far more amazing. And you already know where I'm going with this, probably. If you are here today and you know Christ, you know him as who he truly is, you are born again, I want to tell you something that is life-changing, if you don't know it already. And that is that you are the dwelling place of the Most High God. You, if you're a Christian, think of the Shekinah glory. Think of it filling the temple. Think of the power that was there and the awe. You are the dwelling place of the Most High God. We as individuals are His dwelling place, and we as a church corporately are the dwelling place of the Most High God. Not this building. This building could be blown away tomorrow, and this church would still be here. I'm not talking about the building. The glory of the Lord does not fill this building as He filled the temple. The God that spoke all of creation into existence, the one who hung the stars in place, the sun, moon, and the stars, He has taken up residence in you. You are His dwelling place upon the earth. We are the temple of God. That is an amazing thing if we really ponder it. We're not talking about some religious experience. We are not talking about some religious sect. We are not talking about simply do's and don'ts and a list of rules and regulations. We are talking about the fact that Christianity is all about the fact that we are the dwelling place of the Most High God. And Jesus begins to reveal this truth when He's speaking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verses 20 through 26. And He says this. This is her speaking at first. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship, speaking of the temple. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is here when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." The woman said to Him, "I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called the Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." So no longer is there a certain place where one must go. That is, say, this building, or the temple in Jerusalem, or on a mountain somewhere. That time has passed. True worship takes place in the hearts of His people, and it will be in spirit and in truth. We are the dwelling place of the Most High God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says this, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple." We are the dwelling place of the Most High God. We see the same truth in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" Again, we are the temple of God. "We are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling place among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." We are the dwelling place of the Most High God. It's very easy to look at the Jews of Jesus' day and see all that has taken place in their past and to criticize them for what they're doing. To criticize them for making it into a den of thieves, for making the house of prayer into a house of merchandise. It's very easy to criticize them because we know God has provided for them, had protected them, had called them. How could they, we wag our tongues and say, how could they possibly end up in this condition? We shake our finger at them and say, shame on you. How could you do that? How dare you do that? But in reality, I wonder if we're not doing the same thing. If we are not doing the same thing. How often do we use these temples, the temples of the living God, for purposes for which they were not intended? I'm afraid for many of us, if not all of us, we would have to say that it would be most of the time. That it would be most of the time. We use our bodies for our own profit rather than for the glory of God. I know I'm guilty. I'm guilty as I can be. We spend time rushing after that which is temporal and fleeting without thought for the disgrace that it might bring upon our God. We run after that which brings us pleasure rather than bringing pleasure to Him. Rather than loving Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we spend our lives loving everything and everyone else. Now, if we were truly honest, I think we'd have to say at some point we are all guilty of these things. We are all guilty of the misuse and the misappropriation of God's temple. Now, I want to ask you a question or tell you a story. What if I were to tell you that the elders had decided that just to bring in a little more money, we're going to rent out this building during the week just to raise some other money? The treasure trove's getting a little light, so we're going to get a little income. And at first you might say, well, that sounds like a good idea. It's sitting here empty about 80-90% of the time. Why not let it be used by someone else? Now, I've just picked this organization out, so don't throw darts at me or anything. What if I were to tell you that we're going to rent it out to the VFW Club? And they could come in here and they could have their open bar and do whatever activities they do. You would be appalled at that. At least I hope you would be appalled at that. I think we would have a mutiny on our hands. But why would we think that's a problem? This is no special place. We already said that. It seems, this is just brick and mortar. But the fact is that it seems inappropriate to use the church building for such purposes, and I would agree completely, in case you're wondering. I would agree with you completely. It would seem to send a message that we would not want people to get concerning who we are and what we stand for. Now, I want to remind you again, there's nothing special about this building. We are the church, not the building. But we would be so concerned about that, yet we are not so concerned about the true temple of God and how it's used. How often do we not take that seriously enough? We are the temple of the Most High God. How much more should we be concerned about the lives that we live than we are about this building? What does your life really look like? And I thought about this. If God's actions toward us were not guided by His grace and His mercy that He continually shows us in Christ, and He came through our lives as He went through the temple, and He began to turn over the things that were disturbing to Him and drive out those things which were disturbing to Him and were not consistent with the purposes for which we were called, what would it look like? What havoc would there be? What mess would there be when He was done? What would be left? Would we be ashamed? I'm afraid we might be. I know many times I would be ashamed. Now we know the mercy of God is long, He is long-suffering toward us, and I am so glad He is. I am so glad He is. But what would it look like if that hand of mercy was removed and His judgment came and He looked at our life? What would it look like? God has called us to a life separated unto Him. Now earlier when speaking about the temple, I spoke about the contrast between how it once was and how it should be and how it is now. Now let's think about our lives in the same way and think about the church. What it is used to be and what it's intended to be versus what it really is. Not what we make people think it is, what it really is. How would that compare? There seems to be a great contrast between how it ought to be and how it is. A great contrast between, say, the book of Acts and how it was intended to be in the, and how it was in the early church and how it is now. If we looked at the scriptures and put together a picture of the way that it should be and compare it to what we usually see in our culture and in our day, we would be found lacking, I'm afraid. Now I want to give you just a few snapshots of what it should look like. These are in no particular order, just as they came to my mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, again we're reading verses 16 through 18, "For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling place among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from among them, be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Acts 2:42, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing to the proceeds to all as they had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy or where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And continuing that chapter in verse 25, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on it. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet their heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, and they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you have need of them. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Just some snapshots of what our lives should look like. Our lives, as we are the dwelling place of the Most High God, should look different from the world. It should be expressing the glory that indwells us. Our lives should magnify the Christ that we spout off with our mouth. I guess what I want us to take away from all this is that that we are doing the same thing we see in this passage in Mark chapter 11. And I just want to remind you, and I hope it will affect us all, that you and I are the dwelling place of the Most High God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have chosen to make us your dwelling place. And Lord, may we reflect that glory that indwells us. Father, show us the things in our lives that need to go away, the things that we need to change, the way that we need to be. And Lord, by your Spirit, empower us to do it. Father, we pray, we beg for this. In Jesus' name, amen.